Our speaker this evening is Reverend Key, currently serving as the pastor of Loveland Protestant Reformed Church. He's been there for 6 years now, and each year he's agreed to be the speaker at the retreat, and this year is no exception. So we're very thankful that once again you've come to do this. Reverend Key.
Thank you, Nate. And this podium gives me one of those rare opportunities to feel like I'm tall. I haven't felt this tall since I was in Asia. I'd like to read tonight Psalm 43. Psalm 43, a brief psalm, but we're going to focus on this psalm tonight. Judge me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. Deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. For thou art the God of my strength. Why dost thou cast me off? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me unto thy holy hill and to thy tabernacles. Then will I go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. Yea, upon the harp will I praise thee, O God, my God. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God. For I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. The main theme of this retreat, having been very capably set before us last night by Reverend Huizinga from Psalm 118, verse 24, we have recognized the joy that must be ours as children of God. And according to 1 John 1, verse 4, that we might experience the fullness of that joy is the very goal of the gospel, of the covenant of grace. God himself taking us into the very fellowship and love of his own life. His own covenant life in Jesus Christ, for Jesus' sake, as we heard last night, God receives us and doesn't reject us. It's certainly our prayer as pastors that you yourselves live in the consciousness of the joy of your relationship with our covenant God in Jesus Christ. And as we stand under the shelter of that wonderful truth, I call your attention tonight to another aspect of that joy. In the light of Psalm 43, we are given to see that this exceeding joy is ours even in darkness. That's an important perspective because it addresses the struggle of our own experience. As you well know, even as young adults, life is full of trials. You can't escape them. It's a matter of how you face them. James 1, verse 2 tells us to count it all joy when we fall into various trials. We go through life knowing not what tomorrow brings. We know that God is the one leading us, but we don't know what tomorrow brings. So we travel through life as if we're on this mountain path in the dark. And we're constantly stumbling and we're stepping into unseen holes, even falling into various trials. And trials seem to us to be the very threat to our joy. Trials would seem to remove joy from us. Yet the Holy Spirit, through James, tells us to count it all joy. Count those trials joy. And tonight, I want you to consider with me how that comes to expression. We love the Psalms. We sing them, not only because the Holy Spirit inspired them, that itself is enough, but we love those Psalms because they express our own experience as God's people. So let's consider this brief Psalm, Psalm 43, under the theme, My Exceeding Joy, Even in Darkness. I want to call your attention to the identity of our joy, first of all. That's evident in this passage in verse 4. But I also want us to see the threats to our joy, and finally consider the strength of our joy. You notice in verse 4, the psalmist identifies God as his exceeding joy. And it's important that we immediately notice that, because you and I quite stupidly seek our joy elsewhere. That's the simple fact. Reverend Huizinga and I both had experience working in the world before we entered the ministry. And we both seen firsthand the futile attempts to find happiness in all kinds of things. And it doesn't take long in the pastoral ministry, and we're staring at those very sins in the church. That's a fact. And we realize, too, as men, those sins are not far removed from ourselves. Our own fallen nature is so bound up in the earthly that almost without thought, we find ourselves seeking our joy in earthly things and earthly activities and earthly relationships. When you look at the penitential book of Solomon, what was that book? Titled Preacher? Ecclesiastes. You find Solomon reflecting with remorse how he had so stupidly sought happiness in things that proved to be vanity. In chapter 2 of that book, he reflects on the great works that he had done, the beautiful kingdom that he had built, the multitude of possessions that he had obtained. But instead of bringing joy, it only impressed upon him the futility of life. Caused despair. Because Solomon's heart had not been right with God. Now, we can take those things, which themselves are good gifts of God, and make them idols. We could mention money and toys and entertainment, friends, sex, wine, food. You get the idea. all of which are good gifts of God when used for the purpose that he gave them. But any one of them can become a snare to the soul when we give them a place never intended by God. And already in childhood, the sinfulness of our natures comes to expression by making idols of things. You look back and at your childhood, it can be something so small as candy. We start to think, I'm happy if I get candy. Joy comes in having. The same with toys. And you get a little older, and it becomes entertainment, games. When I was a child, the focus of my life was sports. Not hockey, Gwen. Certainly not Blackhawks hockey. Baseball. Give me a baseball and my baseball glove and a bat, and I would go out and round up all the boys in the neighborhood and play baseball all day long until the neighborhood kids got sick of it, because I would stay out there. That was joy. A superficial, childish perspective. But you see, that perspective doesn't really change all that much, does it? It's part of our fallen nature. So we simply move on from one idol to another. Friends becomes a huge factor, especially in our youth. And to have friends, sometimes it doesn't matter what we have to do to keep them. That promises to be the source of our joy. And then comes work, and money becomes a focus, and the toys that we can buy with that money. And if you're old enough to drink, what place is that going to occupy? For some, that drinking becomes slavery to an idol. They can't even have fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ without alcohol being present. Some can't even live a normal life without drinking from day to day. The culture that we live in is overtly sexual. The Bible speaks openly about sex as a precious gift of God to his people from the beginning. But that precious gift of God is so special, it was given solely for marriage, and that between one man and one woman for life. Today we are told sex is for anyone to indulge in. After all, if you're going to be happy, you have to do what makes you feel happy. So not only are we told that sex is a source of joy, it's in your face promoted as a necessary part of happy life. And it doesn't have to be for marriage. In fact, it can be for yourself as you sit before the computer screen or your smartphone. The Bible talks about the pleasures of sin. You know, there's recognition by the Bible that sin satisfies a certain lust for pleasure. But the Bible also makes very clear that if you're looking for those sinful pleasures to provide you a life of joy, of happiness, you're going to be absolutely devastated by disappointment. Because the pleasures of sin are only for a season. Then what? That's the problem with idols, you see. Doesn't matter what form that idol takes. Idols always promise to give you what you want. To make you feel good, to give you happiness, to give you joy. Maybe even to help you cope. But the promises turn out to be big lies. If you just take the abuse of alcohol as an example, and again, idolatry takes many, many different forms, but drinking to excess is one of them. That idol will promise you a good time, acceptance by friends, a way to feel good, and so on. And Proverbs 20, verse 1 says, wine is a mocker. It only promises what it doesn't deliver. And then it turns on us and would laugh at us. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Deception's never going to lead you to joy, is it? And so the psalmist in Psalm 43 prays, O, send out thy light and thy truth, let them lead me. Let them bring me unto thy holy hill, to thy tabernacle. Then will I go unto the altar of God, unto God, my exceeding joy. God is the identity of our joy, our exceeding joy. While deception will never lead us to joy, God's light and truth does. It alone does. There's only one joy. It's found in God Himself. Young adults, don't ever disparage doctrine. Doctrine is that which reveals God to us. I refer to that doctrine which is truth. The doctrine which reveals to us God's inspired word. But there's one doctrine that we have to think about briefly tonight when we talk about God as our exceeding joy. And I'm referring to a doctrine that might even surprise you. The doctrine of the Trinity. When you remember, as you must, that Satan seeks to draw us away from the joy that is found in God alone, it stands to reason that the first doctrine to come under attack in the history of the New Testament church and after the completion of the scriptures was the doctrine of the Trinity. That ought to tell us that Satan probably understands better than most Christians today the importance of that doctrine. When David wrote Psalm 43, he wouldn't have understood that doctrine with the same riches that are ours after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the completion of the New Testament scriptures. But he had a spiritually instinctive knowledge of that doctrine. And that's evident from his confession of God as his exceeding joy. We who are Reformed, and more particularly Protestant Reformed, are brought up hearing the term covenant. That's a term frequently referred to, and that's so because it runs like a thread throughout the whole scripture as the very heart of Christianity, the very essence of the Christian life. But that's rooted in God. The fact that God is triune, that he lives as three persons within one divine being, means that he's the covenant God. And by covenant, we refer to that relationship of love and fellowship found perfectly within his own life. No greater joy is there than what is found in the relationship within the Godhead among the three persons of the Holy Trinity. When the Bible speaks of that relationship, it speaks of pure joy. The Father delighting in his Son by the Holy Spirit. The Son delighting in the Father by that same Holy Spirit. So perfect is that love within the Godhead, so boundless the joy, that probably the most astounding aspect of the Christian religion is the wonder of God choosing to take a people, creatures, human beings, into the joy of his own covenant life through Jesus Christ, as was emphasized last night. That's the heart of the gospel. That's the essence of joy. And that's what John spoke about as the essence of Christianity when he wrote in 1 John 1, verses 3 and 4, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us." And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. "And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." To live in the fellowship of God as partakers of his covenant life is alone our exceeding joy. That's what the psalmist is speaking about. Do you know something about that? Are you growing in your consciousness of that? Without that, you see, all is vanity. Life is empty without the joy of living in the consciousness of our fellowship with God in Jesus Christ. You have to know that. But we also have to grow in our consciousness of that wonder and of that joy. Because it's also evident from this psalm, we live facing a multitude of threats to that joy. And again, Satan would like nothing better than to obstruct our sight of that wonder and to lead us in a pathway that brings us to despair. The psalmist himself speaks of matters in his own life that threatened his joy, that obstructed his sight of God's fellowship and favor. It's generally thought that this psalm is a prologue to Psalm 42, and with the clue taken from verse 6 of that chapter, it's thought that David wrote these psalms during his flight from Absalom, his own son, who sought his life. David, therefore, was cut off from the sanctuary of God and the peculiar and beautiful fellowship with Jehovah that at that time centered in that tabernacle. So the disquietude of his soul was not just the outward torments of seeing his kingdom under attack and the horrible disruption in his own family with his rebellious and wicked son. We can hardly fathom the torment that that would bring. The disquietude of David's soul was more especially in the disruption of his own fellowship with God. But the occasion for that disruption was certainly found in those attacks upon his faith. The psalmist had enemies, not just a few either. It may well have been Absalom leading the pack. But when you look at verse 1, David asked God, "Judge me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation." There was a deceitful man leading them, one who defiled the cause of God's righteousness. But no man can claim leadership except there be those who follow him. Absalom was able to win over the majority. The majority were sick of David, sick of his righteous leading, sick of his religious focus, sick of the law that he maintained, sick of the psalms that he wrote and sang. And considering that David was God's chosen king, and that as a type of the Messiah, their rejection of David was the rejection of Christ. It was apostasy. And has always been the case, where there is apostasy, there is deepest hatred for the church. If you have ever been misrepresented, slandered, had your motives falsely judged, then you know a little bit about what David speaks. And we certainly do as churches. And we have to expect that. You've always been taught that the line of election and reprobation cuts right through the church. There are many who were brought up in our churches, taught the truth of God, heard the gospel, rejected it, and who now express themselves in bitter hatred toward the churches. Not only that, but you know as well as I that if someone wants to find something to criticize, a reason to hate, they don't have to look very far to find it, do they? The sins in our midst are many. And the same is true in the broader Christian church. A powerful evidence of the increasing hatred toward Christianity in our own country can be seen if you read any news articles online and then just glance at the comments section that often follows those news articles. Christians are being blamed for just about every heinous sin and every social problem found in our country. When you are slandered, when your name is brought under attack, when you see the name of your God defiled, doesn't that disrupt the joy of your life? did for David. If you think about things in our own lives that threaten our joy, then we also have to consider our own infirmities in that regard, don't we? Sometimes it's easy to forget in that brief period of time that we live in the strength of youth. But even the strength of youth is no guarantee that you won't face affliction and serious trial in your life or that of a loved one. The fact is, our lives here are those of travelers. We're on a journey. And we're on our way home. And home for us is heaven. Home is where we may enjoy the perfect fellowship of God, of His life, of His love in Jesus Christ. That which we only receive a taste of now. But now we travel, longing more and more to live in the joy that God has given us. But the reality is, this journey is very brief. If you look back at your childhood and you ask, where'd the time go? You have begun to sense the brevity of this journey. And when you get to my age, you realize the journey isn't very long at all. No one here knows the length of the journey. We get older, we realize that the end is coming near. Start to live in that consciousness more and more. But none of us knows the length of that journey. We're reminded of that from time to time, too, aren't we? But we face the effects of death with illness, sometimes serious illness, the sorrows of broken relationships, with sin that brought the wages of death, death of loved ones, fellow church members. Part of life, even as Christians. But Satan would use those things to obscure our sight of the glory of God and the riches of our joy in living in His fellowship. And then there are the sins that mar our own lives, that can rob us of the joy of the gospel. Because we know that God can't have fellowship with those who walk in sin. And while the gospel would point us to Christ, our righteousness, who Himself paid the debt of our guilt and our sin, we still stumble and fall. And those sins that we commit remove from us the consciousness of God's favor. And should, God forbid, we walk in sin, impenitent, clinging to whatever idol we insist on worshiping, we can only experience what David himself experienced at different times of his life when he had been ensnared in an impenitent walk. And you know, he writes about that too. Writes about his experience in Psalm 32. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture was turned into the drought of summer. No peace, no joy, because no fellowship with him who alone is our joy. So there are a multitude of threats to our joy, aren't there? Our experience of that joy. But the chief threat is our own perspective, improperly colored by our own sinful nature. And that, too, is clearly expressed in Psalm 43. Here again, the psalmist gives expression to the struggle of his own soul. He begins by seeking vindication by God over against his enemies. He relies on the God of his salvation, confessing, "For thou art the God of my strength." But in the very next phrase, he calls into question God's faithfulness. "Why dost thou cast me off?" I say again, we sing the Psalms because they give expression to our own experience, don't they? You think God doesn't know your needs, your struggles? Have you felt sometimes like God is far away? Don't think you're alone in that. The Bible points to that as a common occurrence of the children of God. Something that indicates how weak we are and how exalted God is. It's important to see here that although David struggled and felt as if God had forsaken him, a struggle that he was well acquainted of from other occasions in his life as well, he did not say, "Forget it, I don't believe in God anymore." Even in his struggle, he's upheld by the tender mercies of our God and his almighty hand, and that's true for you and me as well. But that struggle is a matter of our own perspective, nonetheless. And it is so because our perspective is so often, usually, far too self-centered and not Christ-centered. That's why the preaching that we hear has to be Christ-centered. We start focusing on ourselves and on what we have to do. We're going to end up in lies of despair. Because we're so self-focused, we want things to go our way. And when we face disruptions to that way that we determine is our way, our faith is tried. We want God to show that our way is right. Take away the trial. Remove the enemy. Deliver me from this problem. I touched on this matter a couple weeks ago in a prayer day sermon. God would have us come to him in prayer. And God would have us come pouring out our hearts before him. He wants us to come to him with our problems, to plead our cause before him. He wants us to plead with him in intercessory prayer for one another. But he also reminds us and would have us remember he is God. He is God. He's not there to give us whatever we ask for. He will answer us according to his will, because he knows in perfect wisdom what is best for us and how to accomplish his perfect purpose in our lives and for our salvation. And that's why he's not there to show us that our way is the right way. His way is the right way. We tend to mope in our own self-pity rather than fixing our eyes upon the wonder who is God, our Savior. So David needed to be drawn to the strength of his joy, and that's true for you and for me too. By the Spirit's work in him, David asks that God lead him, not out of his oppression, but to God's holy tabernacle. What he needed for the restoration of his joy was the fellowship of his God. That's true for us too. That's true for us in the trials that are ours. We might express to God our desire for a change of circumstances, but we have to remember joy doesn't come by a change of circumstances. Joy comes by living in the fellowship of our God, and not just joy, but as David writes, exceeding joy. And to live in that joy, we have to be led by God's light and God's truth. Our perspective has to be changed from the earthly, natural, self-centered focus that is ours. Has to be changed to focus upon the wonder that God has taken us in Jesus Christ into the tabernacle of his love, of his fellowship, of his covenant life. God's light and truth, and by implication, clearly confirmed by Scripture, the implication is that the Holy Spirit works in us by God's light and truth. But God's light and truth alone changes us and our spiritual perspective. God's light and truth alone are able to lead us into God's holy hill and to the spiritual consciousness of what it is to live in covenant fellowship with God. Then will I go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. You remember the place of that altar in the Old Testament. That altar pointed God's people to Christ, to the cleansing of their sins by the shed blood of his sacrifice. Only by our sins being taken away, covered by Christ's blood, do we have that fellowship with the Holy One. By God's light and truth leading us to Christ, we are given to see the wonder, the absolutely amazing wonder, that God has taken us with all our sinfulness, with all our infirmities, with all our struggles, with all our weaknesses, with all our sorrows. He's taken us and said, you are mine. You are mine. I have loved you with an incomparable love. I've cleansed you. I am sanctifying you. I am leading you to joy unspeakable and full of glory. Stand in awe before the wonder. Remind yourself of that. That's what David did too in verse 5. He had to remind himself. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God. We often have to counsel ourselves. We often have to bow before the Word of God. But counsel ourselves. We have to embrace the preaching that we hear and the instruction of God's Word and remind ourselves of the wonder. I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Is that your confession? Then you will see in God Himself your exceeding joy, even in darkness. And you will be able to say, for I shall yet praise Him, who is the health of my countenance, and my God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to Thee in Jesus Christ, thankful that we may approach Thee as Thy children, and address Thee as our Father who art in heaven. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Thou knowest us through and through. And in Thy tender mercy, Thou hast given us the Psalms as a testimony of our own experience, our own struggles, our own trials, our own sinfulness, but above all, the wonder that we are Thine. That Thou hast led us into Thy tabernacle in Jesus Christ and given us to see Thee as our exceeding joy. But Father, Thou also knowest how our joy is so often obscured by our own perspective, by our own weaknesses, by our own sins and sinfulness. Strengthen us. Strengthen our faith. Encourage us by Thy gospel. Give us to live in Thy praise as we reflect upon the wonder that we belong to Thee, body and soul, in our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's conclude this evening by singing together Psalter number 7. Psalter number 7. Psalm 4. And as you give attention to the words as we sing, you will see the application to what we considered last night and tonight. The three stanzas, number 7.